Okay, folks, here we go. Today we are going to do Psalm 13 and move into Psalm 22. And both of those are related since they're Psalms of desolation. And we touched on desolation a little bit last week. So let us begin with Psalm 13. How long will you hide your face from me? For the leader, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have cares on my mind, grief in my heart all day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Look at me, answer me, O Lord, my God. Restore the luster to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. My foes exult when I totter. But I trust in your faithfulness. My heart will exult in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Amen and amen. The theme of today is, where is he? This is one of the themes that we find in many of the Psalms, this concept of God hiding his face from his people. And in Genesis and Exodus, as we touched on last week, we see God very active. We see him walking in the garden. We see him speaking to Abraham. We see him face to face with Moses. We see him in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire as they're going through Sinai. By the time we get to the books of Ezra and Esther, God is absent. He's not there. He's not even mentioned in the book of Esther, right? So we have this trajectory of God being intimately present, physically present and visible in the narrative, and then at the end, he's absent. And the phrase, God hides his face, or a version of that, occurs 30 times in the Hebrew Bible. So this is clearly something that the authors of the Bible are aware of, and they speak about. And that is what I want to talk about throughout much of our discussion today. In the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, the big long prophets, they use this phrase frequently. The phrase occurs, and this is among God's very last words to Moses before Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And God predicts to Moses that the people will someday leave their God, and they will break their covenant with him. And this is what he says to Moses in chapter 31 in Deuteronomy. And my anger will burn at them in that day, and I shall leave them, and I shall hide my face from them. And they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have found us? And then Moses gives the people a song to memorize through the generations as a token and a witness to this prediction. And the song in Deuteronomy 32 includes the line, I shall hide my face from them, I shall see what their end will be. So this concept of God withdrawing or hiding his face or turning his back, more or less forgetting them, is a theme that we see throughout the rest of the story. And this prediction is fulfilled in the end of the book of 2 Kings. The people have split into two countries, as we've talked about repeatedly this semester. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Both the Assyrian destruction of Israel in the north and then later the Babylonian destruction of Judah in the south are reported with the notice that God, quote, removed them from before his face. We see this in the description of the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian conquest. This is the phrase that God uses, that I have removed them from before my face. And the prophets use the same metaphors as those that we find in the book of Kings to describe these catastrophes. In the period just before the Assyrian conquest of Israel, Isaiah says, I shall wait for Yahweh who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. We see this in chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah's contemporary, who we've cited repeatedly this semester, Micah, gives a warning to his people, to the people's leaders, who say, quote, is not Yahweh among us? Evil will not come upon us. Okay? Yahweh is present, evil is not going to occur. But Micah warns them that recompense is on its way, and he says this, "Then they will cry to Yahweh, and he will not answer them, and he will hide his face from them at that time." So again, we have this theme of God hiding his face. Jeremiah, who is the prophet who personally witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the kingdom of Judah, uses the exact same phrase that Isaiah and Micah did when they're talking about the fall of Israel. And during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, Yahweh tells Jeremiah, quote, "I have hidden my face from this city." And he says that he means to, quote, "remove it from before my face." Okay, and I've given you all these passages in the handout, so you can go back and look them up and review them if you want. In the book of Ezekiel, God twice states in 39, in chapter 39, "I hid my face from them." In Isaiah 63, the prophet is in anguish and he's bemoaning the apparent absence of God, the apparent absence of the God of old, back in the olden days when he manifested it himself, who used to move among the Israelites and do the wonders like splitting the Red Sea. And this is what he says in Isaiah 63. "Where is he who brought them up from the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit among them, who made his glorious arm go at Moses' right hand, dividing the water before them to make an everlasting name for himself?" Where is he? He is absent. He has hidden his face, which is a very interesting question for a prophet to ask. Where is he? Where is this God? Isaiah knows that things have changed since the time of Moses. As surely as the authors of Kings and Ezra and Esther, who are describing this period where God is absent, God has hidden his face. And Isaiah, later on in that same chapter, he longingly tells God that he wishes he would make himself known through miracles as he had in the olden days. And I think we can all relate to that sentiment. You know, where are you? Where is the God who used to do these things? Would that you would do them again. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and you would come down. At your presence, mountains would melt. And when fire ignites brushwood, when fire makes water boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, at your presence, nations would tremble. As you do wonders we did not hope for, that you would come down. At your presence, mountains would melt." So Isaiah is longing for the splitting of seas, the melting of mountains, the burning of fires. But he recognizes that he lives in a time of God's hiddenness. Not that God is absent. Okay, and this is something that I don't want you to get confused here, the thing that God is absent, but he is hidden. He has hidden himself. He has hidden his face. And this is the phrase that the Bible uses. In a few verses later, like the prophets before him, Isaiah says, "You have hidden your face from us. Would that the old days were here. Would that we lived in those times. Would that you showed your face like you did in the past, but you have hidden your face." He talks about this a few chapters earlier in chapter 54. He talks about God's hiddenness. And this time he's talking about it in a more hopeful way, where he's looking forward to a time when these positive connections with God will be reestablished. And here's the passage from chapter 54. This is God speaking through Isaiah. "For a small moment I left you, but with great mercies I shall gather you. In a little anger I hid my face for a moment from you, but with everlasting faithfulness I shall have mercy on you." So here we have a glimpse that this hiddenness, this divine hiddenness, is not permanent, but it will be restored at some point in the future, which is frustrating for the prophet Isaiah. He knows that it will occur, but he wants it now. Okay? He wants it now. Again, a sentiment and an emotion that I think that, well, let me just make it personal, that I feel frequently. Okay? So I can relate to these passages. What this recurrence of these phrases about God hiding his face from his people indicate is that the diminishing of the apparent presence of God was felt very consciously and very deeply and acutely by the prophets and the scribes in ancient Israel, the people who recorded the Old Testament for us. whether it's the prophets themselves or the temple scribes who are writing the historical chronicles of, you know, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and whatever. In every occurrence, the phrase reflects a condition in which God is understood to exist, but to be unavailable, to be distant, to be hidden, and giving no visible signs of his presence, leaving his people to face their troubles on their own. And this is cause for despondency, and then cause for despair. And we see this in Psalm 13. We'll see it a little bit later when we turn our attention to Psalm 22. And like the prophetic books, throughout the Psalms, we find occurrences of this specific phrase, this specific expression about God hiding his face. Psalm 10, which we referenced last week in our discussion of Psalm 94, it begins with the very beginning of that psalm. Why, Yahweh, do you stand far off? Why? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? I am in desperate straits. Where are you? In verse 11 of that same psalm, the psalmist reiterates the point of view that we saw last week in our discussion of Psalm 94, that the wicked are taking advantage of this hiddenness, or this apparent hiddenness. And the wicked man assumes that he can get away with his offenses because God is not present. He's not paying attention. In Psalm 10:11, this is what the psalmist says. The wicked man, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, not seeing, forever. Therefore, I can do what I want and there is no penalty. As my father used to say, payday someday, you know. he would just say, payday someday. And, you know, when we would be doing things we weren't supposed to do, he says, you know, you got away with it this time, but, you know. And that's a little more of an earthy way of putting out what the psalmists are saying, all right? Now, the psalmist is going to plead with God to arise, okay? How, we've seen this several times this semester. There is injustice in the cosmic council. There is injustice in the courts of the city gates. And what is the psalmist calling upon Yahweh to do? To arise and act, and do it now. But here in Psalm 13, Psalm 10, Psalm 94, Psalm 22, he's not doing it quickly enough. The psalmist needs it now. We need it now. But God has hidden his face. And so we see this not a denial of God's presence, but he is not here now. Or not a denial of his existence, but his apparent absence. Certainly in the sense that he had been present in times past. So the psalmist pleads with God to arise, to not forget those who suffer. And we don't learn in Psalm 10 whether the psalmist's plea was answered to his satisfaction. We don't get an answer to his plea. What we do know is that the psalm expresses a state of divine hiddenness which some persons cynically are enjoying and doing what they wish, and others are praying intently that it will soon end. Okay, we see this tension there. And other psalms obviously speak of God hiding his face, as well as the notion of God forgetting, which is a rather bizarre notion. If God is all-knowing, how can he forget? Okay, so clearly this is a euphemism. I mean, if you know everything, you're not going to forget things. Okay, but I gave you a list of some of these passages. In Psalm 13 and Psalm 89, we get the same passage. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever? Where are you? How long will you hide your face from me? Okay, these are not just sort of benign queries. I mean, you can imagine the anger in the voice, the pain, the hurt in the voice of the psalmist. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? In Psalm 44. And these cries for help recur throughout the book of Psalms. Why, Yahweh, do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? In Psalm 88. In Psalm 69, don't hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Answer me soon. Okay, you can hear that. It's not just, you know, sort of how we stand up in church and read the Bible and it's boring as all get out because we haven't learned how to be public reciters. Okay, but you can hear that passion. Don't hide your face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Soon, answer me. Soon, answer me, Yahweh. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. You hide your face. They are terrified. You hid your face. I was terrified. The sense of desolation is real. It's tangible. And it's something that I think that we can all relate to from time to time. Probably the most poignant example of this expression of God hiding his face is in Psalm 22. In verse 2, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you left me? And we know this as Christians because these are the words of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus is quoting the book of Psalms. Okay, he's not just asking a question. Just as we talked about earlier this semester when I made a number of connections between various psalms and the book of James that we're studying in the church service. In the New Testament, the Bible that the people have is the Old Testament. There is no New Testament. Okay? In fact, Jesus is the New Testament. Okay? Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is the Word of God. The New Testament tells us about it, about him, and about that story. And so it should not surprise us that Jesus is going to invoke the prayers of the people of Israel when he is in that period of desolation himself. And I'll come back to that in a little bit, but I want to look at the psalm just on its own briefly, and then look at it in the context of the crucifixion. The most common English translation of this verse is, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is the King James Version. "Why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes it's rendered, "Why have you abandoned me?" The word that's used there those are perfectly acceptable translations of the word, but the word in its very basic sense simply means, "Why have you left?" It just means to leave, you know? The psalmist is saying in Psalm 22 that God has simply left. He has simply left his people on their own. Now, if you're left all alone in a time of desperation, that's abandonment, okay? But it's not necessarily willful and malicious. When you think of abandoned and forsaken, there tends to be a malicious connotation to that. And certainly from the point of view of the person who is feeling abandoned and rejected, you're not in a positive state of mind. But remember, remember that the passage that I recited at the very beginning. This is what God predicted to Moses in the very first occurrence of this phrase in the Bible, at the end of Deuteronomy. "And my anger will burn against them in that day, and I shall leave them." That's the word that's used. Okay? The same verb is used. "I shall leave them." Here he's asking it in the past tense, "Why have you left me?" It's the exact same word. "And I shall hide my face from them, and they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have found us?" In Psalm 22, like the other psalms, just as at the very end of Psalm 13 that we started with today, the poet looks back to past generations when God used to answer human cries, when God used to be present more visibly. And he's in verses 4 and 5. Of Psalm 22. "But you are the Holy One enthroned, the praise of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and they escaped. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But me, why have you left me? Where are you? How dare you leave me abandoned when you were there for my ancestors?" And you can hear this anger. You can hear this pleading in Psalm 22 and Psalm 13. You can hear it throughout the prophetic books. And I, from my point of view, I find this to be very beneficial, that it's okay to have this anger at God, this pleading with Him. It doesn't have to always be and only be the smiley face that you see on TV evangelists' faces. You know, it's not like, oh, I have the joy of the Lord and I'm happy and jumping up and down. There's nothing wrong with the desolation of one's heart when God is absent, because there are times that He does hide His face. And we have that example repeatedly throughout the Hebrew Bible. And if we take our scripture seriously, that it is the word of God, we should be able to trust that if it was okay for them, it's okay for us. Okay? In verse 3, we hear Him say, "My God, I cry by day, You answer not, by night, and I have no respite. I cry and I cry and I cry. You were there in the past, where are You now?" And the psalmist urges those who fear Yahweh to keep faith, because God has helped in the past. And we see this in verse 25 of Psalm 22. "For He did not scorn, He did not spurn the plea of the lowly. He did not hide His face from him. When he cried out to Him, He listened." But boy, I wish you would listen now. That line's not in there, but it's there. Right? It's there. But He's offering hope that the God who did split the sea, who could break the mountains, all of these things that Isaiah talks about, what He did in the past, He will be there. Take hope. He does not abandon forever. And this time of the hiding of God's face occurs in the Psalms as a reference to past occasions when God's face was not hidden. And there is the hope that God's presence will once again be apparent in the future. But it's not apparent to the psalmist when he's writing this psalm. Okay, he is in a black hole, to use our language of today. At the same time, the psalm speaks of the current condition of God having hidden Himself, God being absent. And like some of the passages that we saw in the prophet, Psalm 22 declares that God was present, God was listening, He was answering in the past. And it suggests that God will do so again in the future. But for the present, God is hiding His face. The specific concrete human contact with God, such as occurred with Adam and Eve in the garden, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Moses, with Elijah, these things belong to the past. They belong to the future, but not to the present. And this is the anguish of the psalmist in Psalm 13 or 22. And frequently the Psalms refer to the hiding of the face of God, or God hiding His face, and they also refer to God not seeing, God not hearing, God forgetting, all of these conveying that God is distant, that He is not imminent and intimately present in the experience of the psalmist at that time. And it's one thing to cry out to God. This is where the parental metaphor is very, I think, useful. It's one thing to cry out to God or to cry out to your parent and have your parent say, "You have been bad." There's reassurance there. It's another thing to cry out to God and hear nothing. Or to cry out to your mother or your father, and they give you the back of the hand. To be ignored is worse than to be hated. So, Let us switch gears and look at this Psalm 22 again, but this time in the context of Jesus, the Son of God, who is rejected and killed by the very human race he came to save. And when we look at the story of the Gospels, of the incarnation of God, God taking on flesh, dwelling among his human creation, God is present once again. Okay? He's present in a way that he has not been present in the past. But this time he's present in the form of a man, and what is humanity's response but to kill him? What is humanity's response when humanity has intimate contact with God in the very beginning of the Bible? It rebels. What is humanity's response, or at least what is Jacob's response when he wrestles with the divine being, the Elohim, in Genesis? The divine being is there, and what is Jacob's first response? He picks a fight. Okay, so there clearly is a problem, a family problem here. Okay, humanity does not like God. Humanity reacts in a negative sense. Here we have the story of God moving among his human beings, his human creation on earth, but this time in the form of a man, and they kill him. And this is, and I want to make clear, and I don't really need to make it clear to you, but it is important for us to always bear in mind that in the New Testament story, it is all of humanity who is responsible for killing Jesus. It's not the Roman authorities. It's not the soldiers who perform the execution. It's not the Jewish authorities who turn him over to the Romans. It's not the crowd who requests that Barabbas be spared rather than Jesus. It's everybody. It's all of humanity. And God and humans have been in conflict since the former created the latter. Okay, there has been that conflict. And it is utterly consistent with that background that the first time that God places himself within the power of humans, that they kill him. And that they act as they do. And so in light of this theme of God hiding his face in the Psalms, in the Hebrew Bible, in Psalm 22, I'd like to try to look at Jesus' use of the first verse of Psalm 22 on the cross when he says, my God, why have you left me?" And this is a really troubling thing for the Son of God, God himself, to say. How can the Son of God, how can the second person of the Trinity say to the first person of the Trinity, why have you left me? And this is one of the one of these questions that give you brain cramps, you know, trying to reconcile that. All right? And given the doctrines of the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, this is certainly a very puzzling thing for Jesus to say. And like many difficult questions, gallons and gallons and gallons of ink have been spilled trying to answer that question. So I'm not going to give you the eternal, uncreated answer to this that will always be correct, but I'm going to give you my best shot, all right? But look at it this way. If Jesus is the Son of God, okay, if he is the second person of the Trinity, speaking to the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity, why would he say this? I mean, why would he utter that? What can it mean to say that one has left the other? If Jesus is an incarnation of God, why would he say this? If he had foreknowledge that this was going to happen. I mean, if the purpose that he came to earth was to die on the cross, why would he say this? I mean, we know that he says, you know, no one takes my life from me. I give it. Okay? And if this is some playing out of a divine plan, why would he say this? And since Jesus' words on the cross are a quotation, I think it is best that we should understand it to mean that he is quoting. Okay? It's not just something that he comes up with. this is my view on this. I don't think that he is addressing God and asking God why he, Jesus, personally has been left at this particular moment. I don't think that's the point of this statement. Rather, I think that his words are meant for those who hear them, who are present, and who will read them later. And I think that what he's doing by citing Psalm 22, he is conveying that in that moment of agony and seeming failure, that people should remember the words of the Bible that the audience there, the people at the foot of the cross, know and have been raised with. And they should contemplate the record of God's relationship with his people in that tradition, in that literature that they have heard recited, and the psalms that they have heard recited on the various days of the week if they have been present in the temple, and the texts that they have heard read in the synagogues up and down Roman Palestine. And this relationship of Yahweh with his people is quintessentially represented in this verse. And they should seek meaning of the events of the cross in that context. And they should look there. They should look in the Bible. They should look in that relationship between Yahweh and his people. They should look in that relationship for explanations, for wisdom, for consolation, and hope. And Jesus' last words are a quotation. And the technical term for this is an incipit. Okay, it's not an incipid, okay, but an incipit. Okay. This is a literary term with a T, okay, not a D on the end, all right? And what this is a way of using the opening line of a poem or a song as an abbreviated way of referring to the entire song, okay? I could ask you, I say, Glenn, do you know the Lord is our shepherd? And then that's a way of saying, do you know Psalm 23? Okay, and we use the first verse, or the first phrase of that. Or we could say, those of you who grew up, and your priest might say, well, I want you to say 6 Our Fathers. You know, or 10 Our Fathers, you know, that kind of thing, which means you're to recite the Lord's Prayer, okay? And Our Fathers means the entirety of the Lord's Prayer. Or we could sing, I mean, how many of you say, I mean, if we're going to stand up and sing, I wouldn't say let's sing America, because you would think, well, what's he talking about? I would say, let's all sing My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Then we know what we're talking about. So this is the technical term here, that by reciting or citing the first line of a poem or a song, you're invoking and calling to memory the entire poem or the entire song. And I think that this is the way that we should understand the words of Jesus on the cross. Not that he is crying out that God has abandoned him, but rather by pronouncing the opening line, Jesus is invoking the entirety of Psalm 22. And remember, as we pointed out just a little while ago, the psalmist in Psalm 22 looks back to past generations when God used to answer humans' cries. He used to answer the cries of his people. And he urges those who fear Yahweh to keep the faith because God has helped in the past. And as we read in verse 25, for he did not scorn, he did not spurn the plea of the lowly, he did not hide his face from him. When he cried out to him, he listened. And this is, if you look at it as Jesus is offering hope to those who are in despair because the teacher that they have followed is hung on this cross, it provides comfort to them. When he looks down from the cross and says to John to take care of his mother, there is hope in what Yahweh has done in the past and what he will do in the future. even in conditions of divinely, a deeply felt divine hiddenness, of utter abandonment, we can recall that God was present, was listening, and was answering in the past. And this psalm suggests that God will do so again in the future. And this is what Jesus is telling those at the foot of the cross. And we have learned in the Gospels, and we all know the Gospels, we've all read them. And if you hadn't, you should. Okay. That God has reappeared. Angels have been seen in ways that they haven't been seen for a very, very long time. Voices have spoken. Miracles have abounded in ways that they have not been seen since the time of Elijah. Right? There's a reason that people say, when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say that you are Elijah. Well, it's in Elijah's day that is the last time that we have seen God so visibly present in the community. Throughout the whole prophetic period, we hear God's voice several steps removed, not because the prophets are having a conversation with God, but because in a vision they are getting the word of God, and then they pass that along to the people. They're not seeing the miracles that are performed through a prophet like Elijah. Okay? So it's been a very, very, very long time since these kinds of miracles have been performed and have been recognized and accepted by many in the population. In addition, Jesus has told and shown human beings how to live. He's not only performed miracles, but he has preached sermons, he's taught his disciples, he's formulated parables, which frustrate us till today, in sometimes, and he has taught by example. And what is the human response? Rejection. The human response is rejection. Now, the story does not end on the cross. And Jesus knows that the story does not end on the cross. And the gospel writers, who are writing decades after the cross, have figured that out. But they don't know that while Jesus is on the cross. And so it makes sense that he would invoke this particular psalm, which encapsulates so vividly and so powerfully that entirety of the relationship of Yahweh with his people in all of the Hebrew scriptures. And the resurrection of Jesus nullifies humanity's condemnation and humanity's rejection of God incarnate. And of course, the victory is returned to God. Okay, and you know, oh death, where is your victory? I mean, where is your sting? Okay, when Paul is asking that in Romans. And Jesus' execution turns out not to be a human victory, but an element of God's plan. Jesus' death turns out to be a divine sacrifice, and Jesus' resurrection is a channel to human salvation. But it doesn't solve all of the problems that the psalmists have articulated that we've talked about today. It doesn't restore in the present, that time when God is present like he was in the garden or with Moses or with Elijah. And it is because of that absence or apparent absence that we as Christians and Christians throughout the entirety of the history of the Christian church have found such solace and consolation in the book of Psalms. Okay, we have found it in the prayers of praise. We have found it in the prayers of desolation, the prayers of hurt and anguish and loneliness. And they're all part of that history of Yahweh dealing with his people and the faithfulness that Yahweh has had with his people, the children of Israel, beginning with Abraham to Isaac and Jacob. At the very beginning of our class, we talked about how was it that the Psalms came together, and that they are written over a very, very, very long period of time, hundreds of years, from varying periods in the history of ancient Israel. And we've tried to sort out possible time periods when the Psalms that we've looked at this semester were composed. And I gave you plausible explanations to that. The fact that we can't always hinge them on specific events, I think, is a plus for us, because they're much more easily appropriated by us to our immediate circumstances. And frequently, the Psalms are written in the first person. The traditions have viewed that first person as a representative of the nation as a whole. Okay, that, you know, it applies to a specific person, but it applies to us all, whether in the Jewish community or in the Christian community. When the compilers of these Psalms put them together and give them their order and give them their name, they give them the name of the Book of Praises. The Book of Praises. And I haven't focused on too many praises here today, because they're not all that praiseworthy. Some of life is not all that praiseworthy. But in both of the Psalms that we looked at today, in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 13 that we started with, they have that element of, but I will trust in the Lord. Why? Because of what you have done. Because of what you have done in the past. And what I hope you will do in the future. And I am desperate for you to do now. Okay? They both include that. And they all include that in some way, shape, or form. Psalm 13 is short. But it is the epitome of all of the Psalms of desolation and the Psalms of lament. How long? How long? How long? How long? The first four lines begin with the same phrase. How long? Will you ignore me forever? Will you hide your face from me? How long will I have cares on my mind, grief in my heart all day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Look at me. How many times have you had a conversation with somebody who matters to you and they're watching TV or reading the paper? And you say, look at me! How dare you ignore me? I matter. And this is the cry. This is the cry of the psalmist. And what is he asking God to do? Restore the luster to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And we've looked in the mirror and seen no light. So the metaphor of the illuminated eye as sort of the restoration of life is a very powerful one. You know, we've seen it in our children. We've seen it in people who matter to us. And I dare say that people have seen it in us, where they look and there's just nothing there. And what is the psalmist telling us here? He's calling upon God to restore that life that he has given. And he's calling on the hearers of this psalm, whether they are in the temple or the synagogue or in the church or in the closet of your own prayers. To trust in the faithfulness of Yahweh. And this is a choice. Okay, this is not a feeling. The psalmist feels nothing but pain and abandonment and desolation. But he is going to choose to trust. He is not without volition here. Okay? The wicked or the fool is not without volition in the Psalms or in the Proverbs. And we've talked about that repeatedly this semester. The fool is not a mentally incompetent person, but it's a person who is without moral mooring, without moral wisdom. And he has chosen or chooses, or she, okay, include everybody here, he or she chooses to act foolishly or without guidance, or to willfully reject the instruction of the Lord. And that is why I think when the compilers of the book of Psalms were so brilliant to begin with Psalm 1. Okay, they're not written in chronological order. They're not ordered in chronological order. They're put together in five sections. And as we saw in the first week of the class, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1, and the rabbis in the earliest period referred to it as the choicest of all psalms because it is the foundation. It is the Torah of Yahweh, the instruction of the Lord, that is the foundation of everything that comes thereafter. And when the rabbis and the compilers of before the rabbis are even rabbis, but when the Bible is compiled, we have the Torah, the first five books, we have the prophets, which begin with the book of Joshua. And in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, there is an invocation of the instruction of Yahweh, the Torah of the Lord. And we are to meditate on that day and night. In the third section of the Hebrew Bible, it is the writings, the miscellaneous writings. The first book of the writings is the book of Psalms. The first chapter of the book of Psalms invokes God's Torah again. It is the Torah, the instruction of Yahweh, that gives us direction, that will make us, if we embrace it, will make us that deeply rooted tree that will not be shaken. But that's a choice. It's a choice to recite it day and night. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. And here in Psalm 13, the psalmist chooses to trust in your faithfulness. My heart will exult in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And throughout the book of Psalms, there are five breaks, and at the end of each break, there is a psalm of praise or a passage of praise. And sometimes it is clearly just tacked on to a psalm that, I mean, it doesn't fit. But this is the end of the section, and there's only one legitimate response, and that is hallelujah. That is the argument of the compilers of the book of the Psalms, the editors of the book of Psalms. And with that, I would like to conclude with the psalm that they put at the end. The last half dozen or so psalms are all exuberant praises. And they're certainly not unaware of the cries of desolation. They are certainly not unaware of the despondency and the destruction of the temple and the exile of Israel and the exile of Judah and the violations throughout the history of the Hebrew Bible that the people have made towards God's instruction and the unfaithfulness of his people. But what are they invoking? They're invoking the faithfulness of Yahweh. Though he may hide his face, he will not hide it forever. So, they conclude with, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. "Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness." So you're to praise Yahweh. You are to praise him in his firmament, in his creation. The very beginning of the Hebrew Bible, where we have the creation stories, where this world is brought together. Praise him there. Praise him for his mighty deeds, for everything that he has done. And how many times have we seen this semester where it says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore. Remember what I have done, therefore. Remember and tell. Remember and tell. Remember and praise." So we are told who to praise. We are told where to praise. We are told why to praise. And we are told how. And it's a mess. It's noisy. It's loud. With a trumpet, with a lute, with a harp, with tambourine, with dance, with strings and pipe, with clanging cymbals. And not just clanging ones, but loud clashing cymbals. Okay? We have nice electronic instruments. We even have synthesized drums. And sometimes, I mean, they sound good, but sometimes I really like it when the drummer just lets loose and he's got real strong zildjian cymbals up there and he's just crashing away, you know? This is what we are commanded, how we are commanded to do it. And it concludes with, "Let everything that has breath, let everything that breathes praise the Lord." And where does that breath come from? From Yahweh himself. Okay? The Spirit of God hovered on the deep. The breath of God. The wind of God. And it's the breath of God that is breathed into Adam. And that is what makes us human beings, is the breath of God. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. And the psalm concludes with the very phrase that it begins, with the imperative, plural imperative, you, all of you, the congregation, praise Yahweh. Who he is, where, why, and how. And I thought it was appropriate to conclude the discussion of these psalms of desolation with this psalm of praise. Because it's not, the desolation is not permanent. The hiddenness is not permanent. And the hiddenness is apparent. And in that midst of that dark time, we have a choice. We still have our free will. We have the free will to choose to praise the Lord. We have our free will to choose to hope, to choose to recite the Torah day and night, to choose to prepare ourselves so that we can be, so that we can be that deeply rooted tree that will not be shaken. And with that, I will close. So, some of you have received an email from Brent this week, and today was our last class because I'm unable to prepare for the last 2 weeks of the semester because of obligations that I have elsewhere. So I kind of condensed all of the last 3 weeks into one. So that's why I got a little worked up. Probably it was intense, but it was a nice way to end. I mean, it sort of ties everything that we've done together this semester, and everything that you have learned or should have learned or will learn in your study of the Bible throughout your life, it all comes back to the same thing, that it is Yahweh who is faithful, and it is we who have the free will to choose to obey and to follow. And though he may be hidden, and though he may ignore us or hide his face, it will not be forever. And because he has done, because we know what he has done in the past, we can have hope. And with that, I will open it up to questions. If anybody has a question. Yes?
When you read the Psalms, and even the Psalms in the Bible, in Hebrew, is there a cadence and is there rhyme?
There's cadence, not so much rhyme. Yeah, there's a rhythm and a cadence. Yeah. But it's not so much of a rhyming scheme as a rhythm scheme. And
Jim, you mentioned the poet says this one time today when you're referring to a psalmist. You said, and the poet writes this.
Right.
Did you mean that as we think of a poet?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, this is poetry.
That's poetry.
Yeah, it's poetry. Yeah. Psalms are song. As we mentioned on the first day of class, our word psalm comes from. It's several steps removed from where it basically means a song that's sung with a stringed instrument, is what a psalm means. And it gets applied to the book of Psalms, or the book of these things. But yeah, it's poetry. It is poetry. I mean, it's poetry with a message. It's not just, you know, poetry to have pretty words. Yes, ma'am.
He was in such pain, he lost it for a minute. He became really human. And, you know, I think I like your version.
You like my version?
When women are in childbirth, they say crazy things at the
end. Yes, yes.
That's a human
part.
And I think he had some of that.
Oh, I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt that you have the... I mean, because Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Yeah. 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 But I think to invoke that, the opening line of that psalm, it doesn't end with the opening line. And I think that the Jewish people who have been observant, you know, not the people who never went to synagogue or never listened to the stories, but the people who had been part of their tradition, they hear that sentence. They know the whole psalm, and they know what it all means. And I think that's, and give my standard plug, I think Christians do themselves a tremendous disservice to not study the Old Testament. I think we really do. And I'm not saying that that's what you do, but there's a tendency to be very New Testament oriented. Because it's much more, I mean, the stories of the gospel are, there's not that many stories, there's little short sayings, and they're easy to pick up on, and there's more refrigerator material, you know, or a verse here or a verse there. But that makes sense to the people that it's written to because they know what we've been studying this semester. I mean, they both go together, and they complement one another. And I think that it very much deepens and strengthens our faith when we connect the message of the gospel with the long history of God's intimate connection and faithfulness to his people. So that's my mission in life, is to, you know, get people to like the Old Testament. One of my many missions, I guess.
You're
yes.
Doing well.
Thank you.
I got a friend here last class from out of town. He used to teach in our adult class for years. He's really sharp, but he hasn't studied as much as you. And he said, I think I emailed you. He wants things while I'm singing these for him, too.
Oh, good.
Awesome. I love
it. Thank you.
I've been studying for years, but not as much as you.
Thank you. No, 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 no. No, it's the foundation of... Yeah, the New Testament doesn't make sense without it. Yeah. Yes, Glenn.
How about this idea for Psalm 22? When Jesus has foreknowledge that he's going to be separated from his Father, but he hadn't ever experienced it. So this is his expression from the experience of the loss of that fellowship. Is that a possibility?
Like I said, there have been gallons and gallons of ink spilled, and that is a possibility. Sure. You always kind of come back to that question of how can God be separated from himself if he is, the mystery of our faith. I think it's plausible.
Yeah, this neat little symbol we have of the Trinity, with the three.
Right.
It's pretty cool. Maybe there's different ways to look at that.
I'm sure there are, yeah.
But when Jesus is a man, I think when he's the incarnation, that's, I think, a different symbol than
yes.
He's with the Father.
Yes.
And maybe on the cross, there's yet another.
Yes. It very well could be, yeah. I don't want to discount that there is dereliction on his, or a feeling of abandonment there. But I think that... whether the abandonment is his or the abandonment is the sense of abandonment of his followers, the message is still the same, that Yahweh does not abandon forever. There is always that hope because of what he has done in the past. Yes?
Just hours earlier, he was praying, pass this cup up.
Right.
It would be your will.
Right.
And he was sort of saying, my will is, I'll give this cup to somebody else.
Yeah, exactly. Something. Exactly.
And so, in a sense, he's saying, you didn't answer my prayer.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, I mean, that's why I said there's a great many ways to look at that, Jesus' use of that phrase. And I was giving you one of many, many, many possible ways to look at it. And I gave you one that makes sense in my brain, which is that's the extent of my interpretation. Yes.
If you go back two Easters, Pastor Brent Flaub, he has several scholarly looks at this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I meant to mention that.
Okay.
So thank you. Thank you. Yeah.
It's
not certainly not entirely original. I mean, I'm not, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the semester, there's nothing original that I'm saying because it's all been said before. But research is just plagiarism with footnotes. Okay. And so.
Mm-hmm. It allows, I've gone back to that blog a second time. But you have to dig for it.
Yeah.
Go back to Easter.
Okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else have a question? Okay. Well, it's been been great fun. I love teaching these classes, but they wear me out because it does. I mean, it takes me about 8-10 hours a week to get the class ready, and then but I got another job and I got two kids to raise, and so I'm always much more optimistic at the outset than I am as things go along. But thank you for hanging in there, because most of you here today were here on the first day, and we've covered an awful lot of stuff together, and I really appreciate your really good questions, keeping me on my toes. even making me answer questions I didn't want to answer. At least on recording. Yes?
I just have a comment. I think we all appreciate you very much.
Oh, yeah.
No, thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
No, not really a different way. I don't cry as much when I teach at CSU, although I do occasionally get worked up. No, I teach at CSU. I teach a course on ancient Israel, which this is drawn from, and since this is the sort of the worldview of ancient Israel, it's part of the class. My other stuff is medieval Islamic history stuff. And I do a course that's a comparative religion course that looks at how the sacred characters in the Bible are depicted in the Quran and how the sacred characters in the rabbinic legendary tradition are picked up in the Islamic commentary tradition. So that's a lot of fun.
Well, I know you teach the same things, but do you present it differently?
No, I don't present it much differently, no. No, because it's I mean, it's what's there, you know. I can't require my students to agree with me. And as I tell them in all of my classes, there's going to be a lot of stuff here that you like or dislike or agree with or disagree with. And that's not, I don't really care about that. What I care is that you are able to demonstrate to me that you understand it from the point of view of the authors of the text that we're reading, which is a very old-fashioned way of teaching, but I think it's effective. Particularly when we go through the books of Judges and Joshua, it's bloody-minded stuff, you know, and you go through the career of David. There's a recent book that it's a little bit too complicated for me to use it at CSU and too narrowly focused, but it's on David, and it's called David's Secret Demons, Messiah, Murderer, Traitor, King, because, I mean, David is not a very pleasant character when you look at the whole picture. Over the course of time, he becomes primarily, you know, the author of Psalms and a very pious and prayerful person. But he is also
human.
Yeah, extremely human, rather earthy character. That tends to. What's interesting in my ancient Israel class, it's my Christian students who get uncomfortable, because they find out that the Bible is not all peace and love. And then in my Islamic history courses, it's my Muslim students who get uncomfortable because of the same issues. So I once had a student who, when we were doing early Islamic history in a seminar, and she was a very pious Muslim and was for the first time having to look at the origins of her religious tradition from a sort of a straight-up history point of view. And it made her it was very challenging to her. And I says, well, you need to go take Professor Rosenberg's Ancient Christianity class, and you can sit there and watch the rest of the class squirm. Because, you know, faith and history don't always go together as neatly and tidily as we would like them to do. So, well, could I ask you to close in prayer for us? Please.
Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way Jim has worked and the way he's illuminated things to us. And I just pray, Lord, that the things we've learned in this class will continue to go with us, and that we'll be able to pass on the wisdom of those to some of our Christian friends who don't see the value of the Old Testament so much. And Lord, I ask that you would go with all of us over this Thanksgiving break coming up, and that you would return us safely. And again, thank you so much for being our Lord, Sovereign and our provider in everything. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.